Open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 11. And the title of the message this morning is, He Disciplines Those He Loves. He disciplines those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, if you found your place, beginning in verse number 4, would you please stand with me and honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. No one likes to hear of or discuss the concepts of suffering and discipline. We might be drawn to a lot of things, but those are two experiences that we seek to avoid. We much prefer altogether being comfortable and being free. As a kid, and even as adults, we are not drawn to that which is going to be painful and hard. We do not really like authority, oversight, training, and etc. Suffering and discipline. Those are two words that we would associate with, really, negativity. And we're told, the philosophy of many in life, is that you have to think positive. So if thinking positive is the name of the game, then suffering and training and discipline, those are going to be things that we must avoid and not think about. So when people present a version of Christianity that lays before someone and says, choose Jesus, follow Jesus, and you will have the desires of your heart fulfilled, and that this is the way of smooth living and easy living, well, they are presenting a version of Christianity, but it is a distorted one. It is a false one, for it is not what the Bible presents to us as what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because we see here, in Hebrews 12, is just one of many passages, of that for the Christian, suffering, discipline, training are at hand. Well, if we often naturally think of these things in a negative way, it's not surprising that even as believers, we can assign wrong motives to God when we experience suffering and His disciplining hand. Our response to trials often unmasks what our real theology is, what we really believe about God, and how we comprehend the Christian pilgrimage. It's not so much what we say that we believe about God, but it will be how do we practically live that out. That will show whether we believe it or not. For example, we would confess as a church a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and yet many times practically we can respond to things in life doubting, questioning the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we can even assign blame in some ways to God for what we're going through, and even question His goodness. That seems to be somewhat the response that was happening to those who received this epistle, the Hebrews. They were going through hardship. They were enduring suffering. but their response to it had been somewhat spiritually lacking. The implications drawn from the point of our text here is that this was a people who had forgotten some important truths about God. He makes the statement, he asks the question in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation? Have you forgotten what the Bible teaches us about how God deals and treats His children? The nature of God's fatherly discipline. Now, I want to say something right now, and we'll unpack it a little bit later. But one of the misconceptions about this chapter is often that when we hear the term the disciplining hand of God, we immediately assign that as being only in response to us sinning, and that it is really negative in that sense, that God is punishing us for something that we've done wrong. Now, that is a part of discipline, but that is it, a part. It is much more broader. So I want you to think of it, this other term as we walk through this, and that is training. Disciplining or training. How the Lord trains His children. So in the midst of suffering, believers need to remember that it signifies not that God is removed from us or has forsaken us, but that God is with us. The actual suffering itself is not enjoyable, and the Bible never says that the suffering is joyful in itself. However, in the maturity of our faith as we grow, it will cause us to see that it is God working in us to know deeper joy, deeper peace, and deeper holiness through the training hand of our Father. He does all of this for our good. We're in a race, remember, so we need to be trained how to run it well. And He disciplines, or He trains, those He loves. So, I want us to consider two ways together how this discipline works and what it means and what it signifies. So in verses 4 through 8, when we think about how God disciplines, I want you to see that it is a mark of sonship. It is a mark of sonship. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now remember, he is using the imagery of athletics. We've already seen that in race, and now he is talking about striving or struggling. Many think of this as a terminology about in the boxing ring. And so it is a fight that we're in. He said we're striving against sin. We're struggling against it. And they had. They had known suffering. Remember back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, he said, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they had known real suffering because they were followers of Jesus Christ. So he's not downplaying that. He's not saying that you haven't endured hardship or suffering. They have. But he wants to correct their perception of it. Because obviously some of them had thought, woe are we. We are enduring something nobody has ever went through. And he says here, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You haven't died for the faith. You haven't went that far. The ultimate sacrifice that would be made on behalf. So he wants them to see, yes, they are struggling against sin, striving, they are suffering, but they needed to be careful and cautious about going in a direction thinking, look at what we're enduring. Is this worth it? Is this worth what we are experiencing? And so he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of dying for the faith. And he wants them to think about that. Would they quit now? Would they quit now in this race, considering the cloud of witnesses that he walked through in chapter 11 and knowing that some of them had died for the faith? Or what about the suffering of Christ? What did he endure? Now, none of us are going to suffer in the same way as Jesus did. His was significant and unique to him. But while we won't suffer as he did, how prone we can be to feeling defeated and forgetting all that our Lord went through on our behalf. Perhaps they needed to hear this because, yes, they'd endured some hardships in the past, but something harder might be coming in the future, and how would they respond then? They needed to remember all that the Lord Jesus had gone through and the shedding of His blood to redeem them from their sins. He shed His blood for His people, so should we not suffer on His behalf faithfully? You know, the Bible says we will share with Him in reigning, share with Him in glory. What else does it say? We will share with Him in His suffering as well. Well, how can we do that? Well, we must remember what His suffering was for. His love for His people. Of all that He endured, to redeem a people unto Himself. Notice too there in verse 4, what were they struggling and what are we struggling against? Well, it's sin. Fighting our own sinful nature is constant and real. That was their and our continual and greatest challenge. At the moment, they were being pressured to forsake the faith. They were suffering persecution and hostility from all sides, it seems. How are they processing everything that was transpiring around them and in them? He says in verse 5, they'd forgotten some things. They had forgotten what the Lord was doing and how He works in the lives of His people. So notice, he asked him a question in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? How often are we prone to forget? A lot. You know, much of what we do in the pilgrimage, in the discipleship that we do, is where we sometimes think we've got to be creative, have some pizzazz, and, you know, we've got to have the right answer, so to speak. It'll solve all problems. 5 words and it'll all be gone. Oh, no. Instead, a lot of what we do is to remember. Amen. It's to remember, to remind one another, to stir up the truths that we know. We need to hear them again. So he says, you have forgotten. And he quotes here from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So He wants them to remember who they are. Who are they? They are those who have been adopted by God. They belong to Him. God is saving and bringing many sons to glory. Remember that at the beginning of the book of Hebrews? And how does that happen? Well, the son was made perfect through what? Suffering. We've been adopted by grace, and we will know suffering. And just as Christ suffered humiliation and then the glory and the exaltation, so we too suffer to prepare us for the inheritance that awaits. So in their suffering, they were prone to lose heart. Does that describe any of us here today? And often when we are in suffering, in the trial, in the testing, in the training, that we can lose heart. We can become very discouraged. We can think that God has forgotten us. That's why they were exhorted to consider the hostility that Jesus encountered. And they needed to ask themselves this question. Here's a question for us. If we are prone to think that when we are in the midst of suffering and trials, that God has abandoned us, does that mean that the Father abandoned the Son and all of His time on this earth? It wasn't just Calvary where Jesus suffered. It wasn't just there that opposition and hostility. It was all of those time during His ministry. And the Father was with Him throughout it all. So God is with us. But we take the posture many times when we're experiencing trials in our own lives that somehow this means God's not with us now. He has left us. No, we need to understand that in the midst of suffering, He is with us even more. He is driving us to consider just how dependent and needy we are upon His grace. Suffering should never be seen as God abandoning His people. On the contrary, their suffering speaks to how God is with them and how God views them as what? My sons, my children. And as he cites this text from Proverbs, We need the exhortation to not think lightly, or another way here, to think wrongly of how the Lord trains and disciplines us. The Lord employs discipline in our lives, so we do not need to lose heart. We don't need to feel downtrodden. He does this for who? For those that he loves. And in Proverbs, it also includes another statement, those in whom he delights. He loves us and delights in us because we're in Christ. We're in the beloved Son. So he's doing all these things because of his love for us. He has adopted us in Christ and we belong to him. So we're in danger of forgetting many things, but one of the most important in the gospel is the glorious doctrine of adoption. You know what Paul says there in Romans, quoting Hosea, we were once not a people, but now we have been made a people. We've been brought into the household of God, not of anything that we've done, that we've earned that status. We've not purchased our place at the table, so to speak, because of something we've done, but it has been bought for us and has been granted to us by the grace of God to come and sit at the table. So what does it mean that God is our Father? By disciplining us, he shows that he loves us, that he cares for us. He does not leave his children to their own whims. If we had full autonomy and we could do whatever we wanted to do, our lives would be perilous, destructive.
Amen.
Instead, the Father uses trials, discipline, and suffering as a part of his sanctifying work in our lives. He cares for us. So discipline. Well, what does that mean? When it says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. What does it mean? Well, discipline is a term that was used in child rearing, that dealt with instruction, that dealt with training and correction. Now, often we are prone to think of this only in what we would call the correction way, and even more specifically as punishment. So oftentimes when we think about the discipline of the Lord and the Father, we think of him as some kind of divine fly swatter that's just ready to come down and strike us at any moment that we mess up. That's the discipline. That's not what it is. That is not. That sounds something more like Greek paganism and how they view their gods. But it is not the God of the Bible. The Father brings trials into our lives out of love for us. He works in us to grow us, to mature us. And sanctification involves many different aspects of grace working in our lives, and the trials and training and disciplining, the suffering, that's part of it. Now, there are times when he does discipline us for error. It says there in verse 6, he chastises every son whom he receives. Now, the judicial punishment for our sins was paid in full by Jesus Christ. So don't think, we're not walking around with a load of guilt on our backs. The guilt has been dealt with by Christ fully and perfectly for past, present, and future sins. So we're not being condemned by the Father, but we are being corrected and chastised by him. He uses discipline and affliction to draw us away from sin and unto repentance. We read earlier from Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 119, 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So the psalmist understood that what God was doing in the training, in the disciplining, in the afflicting was for his spiritual good to come and to know more and more who God is. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about the thorn in the flesh, the suffering, verses 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In one of the great works of the Puritans, The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston, He talks about how in all of our lives we have crooks in the lot. We have things that come to us that cause us to suffer, that try us. And we pray for those things to be removed. Paul did. He prayed for the thorn to be removed. But God doesn't remove it sometimes. Sometimes He leaves things there. For a season, for years, maybe for the rest of our lives. That's His prerogative. But here's what we do know. He gives us the grace to endure, to go through those things. So we do pray in the midst of trials. We do pray that the Lord would remove the suffering at times, but also acknowledging that it's His right to do whatever He pleases. And whether He removes it or keeps it, we plead and ask for His grace to strengthen us through this. Brothers and sisters, remember, the Father loves us, and we are adopted by Him. Sonship belongs to us in Christ. That means we have the right and privileges of going to Him fully, without restriction, without barriers, because we are in Christ. So we are to bring our troubles. We bring our pleads. We bring our burdens. He wants us to come to Him and to lay our hearts before Him. So let's not grow weary in the midst of trials and sufferings. Let us remember our elder brother, Christ, and His faithfulness in suffering. And may we be faithful. Let us not despise the disciplining hand of the Lord. Let us not do that. For He then gives us a command in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Better way to translate that is this: enduring suffering as discipline. This is an imperative or a command. Why are we to endure? Because He says God is treating you as sons. Discipline and training testify to our sonship, that we belong to Him. So all of our testing of our faith should not cause us to see God as removed and distant, but to know that He's active and in our lives and working. We need to see this as a means by which He is growing us. And so we're commanded then to endure, to persevere through the suffering and through the trials. Do you think Paul knew a lot about suffering? How many times do we read of the persecution that he endured? And he says this in Acts 14:22, as he and Barnabas were ministering to the saints, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, if I might get on a soapbox for just a moment about why church history matters. And that is, when you understand just a little bit about church history, there's something you're going to learn. The church is a suffering people. It doesn't matter what area you're in or where you're at. The believers, Jesus Christ, suffer and endure much hardship. There is not a place there that is some utopia that if we just got back to it, everything would be smooth. I don't care whether it's the 5th century or the 17th century. Suffering is there. And all different forms. That is what it means to be the followers of Christ. 1st century or 21st century. And that's why Paul and Barnabas said that. We must go through many tribulations. So we will experience the hostility of the ungodly. How will we view that? We must see it as the Father's hand using evil for our good. He uses every moment in our lives. There's not a wasted moment that He is not using to train us and mold us. So, discipline has positives and negatives. The positive aspect of discipline is it is the way that God directs us in growing in grace, following the paths of righteousness, and testing us, which all leads to greater maturity. Negatively, it is God rebuking and correcting us of when we sin. And we will know that. He does not just leave us in the dark. We will know that. And here's something to remember also about discipline and correction. It is temporary. It's for a time, and then it passes. And what do we must be on guard against? Bitterness taking root. We need to seek gratitude towards the Father and all that He does. Earthly fathers who love their sons don't indulge or pamper and feed their carnal delights, but they discipline them by love. So how do we understand the Father? C.H. Spurgeon said, while you feel the weight of God's hand upon you, never forget that it's your Father's hand. Whatever form your trial may take, whether it is the loss of a child or a parent, or the withdrawal of temporal prosperity, or the smiting of the body with aches and pains, the rod is never in any hand but the paternal one. And even while the Father smites, he smites with love. Let this be your comfort, that it is not the hand of an enemy that is upon you. You are not suffering from a crushing blow from the foe's mailed or armored hand, but the stroke, whether heavy or light, is wholly caused by your Father's loving hand. That's why it says he treats us as sons. Amen. Now consider the example we have in the Bible of no discipline. All right? Now we've all been around people who never discipline their kids. Right? We see that that's bad. What do we have in the Bible? Okay? What about in the life of the high priest Eli? He didn't discipline his sins. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they had unrestrained indulgences of sin. And we read the tragedy of judgment that came upon that house. What about David? Now, David loved his children. He loved his family. Even after Absalom rebelled against him, he still loved Absalom. But why was that all happening? Because David did not discipline, did not train his family as he ought to. Well, how should we consider the Father? Well, he loves us perfectly. And therefore, he will discipline his children perfectly. So it says there, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Those are very alarming words to hear. For one not to ever experience the discipline of the Father, to know how the Father is working, to live their lives in unrestrained sin, to do what they please, shows they don't belong to Him. No growth in holiness, no spiritual maturity, no appetite for the things of God, no care for Christ. It testifies that one does not know the adoption grace that comes from on high. If you can do as you please and really not care that you displease a holy God, nor you do not have any real desire for the things of God, then you are not a son. Tom Schreiner writes, education in the ancient world was limited to legitimate children and wasn't given to children who were illegitimate. Furthermore, illegitimate sons didn't receive any inheritance. Since they are truly God's sons, they experience discipline that comes from the hands of a kind father. We're different points and people are at different stages of maturity. But the Father's hand in working in the life of one of His children will be evident. And for it not to be present in the life of somebody testifies, whether they may claim, they are not a son. Brothers and sisters, as we look back on our lives, do you not see His fatherly care for you? Do you not see that training, disciplining hand? We often cherish sin for too long, and we need to be broken of our idolatry, and He knows that. J.C. Ryle wrote, by affliction, He teaches us many precious lessons, which, without it, we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven, so that in the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. This training is needed because it is our disposition to be at ease and become slothful in the race. Our hearts need the dross of sin to be purged away. And J.I. Packer writes, this is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough, and perplexing, so that we may learn thankfully to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Himself. That's what He's doing. And when He brings things in our lives that we're like, I know, we think we're in control of some things. But then He brings things into our lives that we know we have no control over whatsoever. What does it cause us to do? For the people of God, we fall on our faces and confess we are helpless indeed. And we trust in the graciousness of God. So those are as how the mark of sonship. Let me give you these exhortations here. There's two responses to all this we must avoid. That is what we're drawn to do. The first one is this, that when suffering comes, we're going to be Stoics. And what I mean by that is we're going to have this rock of granite face. And we're just going to sit there and we're going to endure it. I'm going to grin and bear it, seeking to get it over as soon as possible. That's not good. Amen. That might sound pious in a way, but it's very dangerous. We need to be able to tell a brother or sister, you know, it's just been hard this week. I'm just really struggling. It just seemed like this and that, it didn't go right this week. That's not sinful. That's what we need to be able to do. Now, we may need to be stirred up. We may need a kick sometimes or an encouraging word. Situations call for different responses, but we do need to be able to say, you know, this has been hard. We're not called to suffer with just rock faces and just, you know, be straight up, nothing's bothering me. That's not good. The other one is self-pity. Woe is me. And all the people who have been following Jesus, no one has ever went through what I'm going through. And so that woe is me, that self-pity, that usually also then leads to bitterness, to anger. And that's dangerous too. We're called to endure by knowing who and why. Who is doing this? Well, He is our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. Why? Now, we may not know all the details, but we do know a big picture why. He is doing this to grow us, to train us. In summary, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Discipline is brought to us for productive reasons. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And far from being weary in spirit, the school of suffering refines us. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Would you consider that today? In all of your suffering and training, you are blessed by God. And that what you are going through now is leading to something greater. It marks us as sons. We are adopted and belong to Him. Well, there's a lot more I want to say about adoption, but we will go now to verses 9 through 11. And I want you to see, second of all, in that He disciplines those He loves, is the good of discipline. Verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we rejected them. Excuse me, we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, we've seen several times in the book of Hebrews how the author contrasts the earthly with the heavenly. We've seen that in priesthood and sacrifice and mediator and so forth. Well, he's doing it again here in discipline. In fact, the term earthly fathers literally means fathers of our flesh. And that is, flesh is to be contrasted here with the Father of spirits, the heavenly Father. Now, our earthly fathers overall might mean well when they disciplined us, but they were what? They were imperfect. infallible in their use of discipline. I think I was punished wrongly a few times. I think it was my brother's fault, not mine. But, you know, either here or there. But our fathers on this earth are prone to error in discipline. They may be filled with a sincere desire to do what is best, but there's no earthly father that ever disciplined or trained his sons perfectly. Yet we're to honor and respect our parents. We're commanded to do so. We're to acknowledge with humility their authority. So children, you're commanded to honor and respect your parents. And as you're sitting here, I already know the answer to whether you do that perfectly or not. You don't. And I pray that that failure to do so would be a means the Spirit uses to draw you to see that you can't keep the law, that you can't do this or that to earn God's favor. But you need to trust in the one who did perfectly honor and obey his father in order to make us his sons. Now, if our posture is such, he says, respect towards earthly fathers who disciplined us, what should our response be to the discipline from the heavenly father? Maybe you're here today and you would say, preacher, you don't know what my dad was like. Well, I want you to know that for all of his shortcomings, and I want you to know that the Heavenly Father is far different. He is perfect in every way. And he does everything out of a love for his people. He employs a discipline that is perfect. He knows our every need because he knows all the facts and he knows everything about us. Therefore, he knows precisely how we need to be handled. We're all different people in different stages of life, and yet he knows exactly what we need in the exact moment. And here's something we can always know. No man of this earth is ever always pure and good in his motives, but the Heavenly Father is always pure and good in what he does. And so he says here in verse 9, he asks this question, shall we not much more be subject, submissive to the Father of spirits and live? That's a title that's not used often in the Bible. Now the writer is echoing, it seems to be Numbers 16, 22 and 27, 16. And what it's saying is all of life comes from him. Physical life comes from him. There's not anybody in here who's breathing today on your own. You have life that is allotted to you by God. But spiritual life as well comes from above. He gave us life through Christ. So should we then not see that he does all these things for our benefit? So there's no life that exists apart from him, physically or spiritually. So anyone who would walk away from him because it's too hard, they don't know him. They don't really know him. Because if we know who he is, then we won't walk away from him. And then that brings us to Romans 8, 28, that's kind of used a lot of times, just thrown out there in a cliche, and just, you know, what does that mean? That he works all things for the good of those whom he loves, who he's called unto himself. So he's working all these things for our good. We don't fully absorb that all the time. Everything. God's love never changes for us. It is not responsive to what we are doing. It's not that God's love is higher for me because I'm here today and it's lower tomorrow because it's Monday. God's love is perfect for his people. So all that the Father does in disciplining us is not to destroy us, but that we would live. Parents only have a limited time in which they can discipline their children. The Father is in no way limited to how he can train us and nurture us. And so, verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, the earthly fathers, as best they could, many times with good motives, but imperfect and for a limited time. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now God sanctifies his people, and the redeemed are a sanctified people. We've been set apart by grace at the beginning. We stand in holiness as the people of God. We're positionally holy. Every believer is holy or sanctified in Jesus Christ right now. But it is also something we grow in. We're to grow in holiness. We're to grow in sanctification. Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what have we been recreated in? Righteousness and holiness. That's the new self. Colossians 1:22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what we've been called to. Well, how does that happen? Well, that's where the training comes in, and the testing, and the suffering, and the disciplining. This is all coming, it says here, that we may share his holiness. We're prone to neglect holiness when we're comfortable. When things are going the way we want it to go and exactly how we think it ought to, thoughts for holiness and of God kind of drift, stagnate, become less. And Philip E. Hughes writes, how easily the desire for holiness is set aside when our worldly affairs are proceeding smoothly and comfortably, and how needful then is God's fatherly discipline, which, when rightly received, teaches us not to rely on ourselves or to seek earthly security, but to look trustingly and gratefully to him alone for help and blessing. The strong Christian is the disciplined Christian. Now, if I might say a word here. You know, as citizens of the U.S., we want to live in a peaceful society. We want to be in a righteous nation. All those things, I agree. But a lot of people in the church in this country think, you know, if we start losing things, what are we going to do? Because we've made those things an idol. Amen. We're comfortable in it. We might just need persecution in this country. Why? To purify the church. That's the story. We're at ease here. And it allows for a comfortable Christianity. What if this becomes forbidden? What if this were a crime? If any of us were here without some kind of state approval or sanction, we'd go to jail. Separates, doesn't it? Well, that's what the story of Christianity, and I believe we're going to see that sooner rather than later. And we might need to see that for the good, for holiness in our midst. Because it's easy to be comfortable. That's why the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now, that's not to say. Now, I'm not saying this morning that I'm yearning for that. Okay? I'm thankful for the freedom to be able here in comfort to preach and to worship together. So I'm not saying that the trial is pleasant or enjoyable. He says that in verse 11, the moment of discipline never seems pleasant, but rather painful. It doesn't feel good. We feel sorrow. It hurts. It's real. It's not easy. Yet, we're to remember what the aim of it is. Perspective is vital for us. Do we view these things merely from an earthly mindset, or do we weigh all things with eternity in mind? Notice what he said. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the trials are real and the suffering is real. And there's even great trials and great suffering that we go through in a variety of ways. And by no means do I want to minimize that, but I want you to remember this today. That whatever might be the greatest trial that you go through or are going through or you have been through, that regardless of what it is and how hard it is and how severe it might feel, we're not alone. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, all those things sound very scary. But he said, I'll be with you. Do you believe that this morning, beloved? Are you resting in the sweet comfort that whether it's through the fire or the river, the Lord will not forsake us? Not one hair of our head will perish. for it all belongs to Him. And He's bringing us through to refine us and produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. So Richard Sibb says, in the Bruise Read, if God brings us into the trial, He will be with us in the trial, and at length bring us out more refined. We shall lose nothing but dross. From our own strength we cannot bear the least trouble, but by the Spirit's assistance we can bear the greatest. Righteousness and peace, that's the aim, often linked together. I'm perfectly justified in Christ because of His righteousness, and I'm now at peace with God. And in the race, I'm to grow in righteousness and peace. And discipline is used by the Father for this. He says that this comes to those who have been trained by. There's the athletic imagery again. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy, the crown of righteousness that awaits all of us the last day. What is that crown of righteousness? There are many different interpretations. But I think this gets at the heart that everyone can agree with. It's what John says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. You know, we're not waiting to be adopted. We're adopted right now in Christ. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Not glorified. That's why none of us are here perfect in that sense. However, we know that when He appears, not if, amen, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So for all of this suffering, through all this testing, no matter what we might lose for Christ, may I ask you a question? Will it be worth it for these eyes, these very eyes, to be transformed and to see Him?
Amen.
His beauty and virtue and majesty and glory we cannot comprehend right now. But we will see Him, be made like unto Him. All that we've known and longed for comes forth perfectly. Our faith becomes sight. The inheritance that awaits us is undefiled, and He keeps it for us. Our gaze is upon the One who waits for us. He is there and prepared a place, and He will come to us. So do you understand this morning? The temporary pain, it's worth the eternal gain. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction, he went through a lot of suffering. But in the big perspective, it's light and momentary because it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let us see that what is happening in our lives does have purpose. The Father is working in us to grow in holiness, fruit to be produced. Jesus said in John 15, we need to be pruned, so that we would bear more fruit for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the good of discipline. An unbeliever is content with his or her carnal sins. They're content with that. But the sons of God long for something greater. So if we want to be more like Christ, we want to grow in holiness. And that means more trials and testing will come. So we shouldn't be discouraged, though. J.I. Packer, if I might quote him one more time, said, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline which other children escape in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understanding all his dealings with them is to remember that throughout their lives, he is training them for what awaits them and chiseling them into the image of Christ. Sometimes this chiseling process is painful and the discipline irksome. But then the Scripture reminds us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Now no chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, how will we respond to God's discipline in our lives? One of the sweetest truths of the gospel is we've been adopted. And friend, if you're standing in yourself, you are outside the family. You belong to the family of Satan. Darkness is your home. Sin is your king. Hell is your destiny. And that's what you deserve. In fact, that's what everybody in here justly deserves.
Amen.
But the Son of God came to take on human flesh, to dwell among the sons of men in order to raise us up,
Amen.
Give a second birth, and seat us at the table. And it's not like David seating Mephibosheth, which is wonderful. It's greater than that.
Amen.
For it will never end. And so, brothers and sisters, we long for that day. We haven't got there yet. We're still journeying to Zion. Trials, discipline, suffering. Maybe it seems like a lot right now. But I want you to remember that He loves you. He is with you. You can look back in your life and see how He has worked to bear fruit. He's continuing to work in our lives, and He will keep doing it until He calls us unto Himself. So regardless of where we are at the moment, whether we've just come through a trial, whether we are in one, or one awaits us, He disciplines those that He loves. He trains His children. May we take comfort in that sweet truth of the gospel, that we belong to Him and that He is ever with us unto the end. Let us pray. Our Father, I do not stand here today as one who personally relishes the training hand and the suffering. It is indeed many times I have been guilty of being bitter or angry, questioning, doubting. I'm thankful for your patience and your forbearance with us, for your word that strengthens us. In so many ways, I don't feel like I've said anything new today, but that is so often the point, that we just need to be reminded, to have the Spirit of God bring these truths into our souls to remind us that whatever suffering, whatever thorns in the flesh, crooks in the lot that we might all experience, maybe they are some that we've known for a long time, and we've prayed for a long time to see them removed, and yet it is your will that they remain to teach us and to grow us. Would you grant us that grace from on high that we would persevere and endure well? For those who are going through a great difficult season right now, strengthen them and remind them they belong to you. And if it is a trial or suffering that awaits one, I pray the Spirit would bring these truths into their hearts and minds to be equipped to faithfully endure that season. And for one here who is not yours, oh, I pray, Father, they would turn from their sin. They would turn from themselves. They would turn from their pride, and they would fall upon Christ, the truly obedient one who makes us and transforms us from children of darkness into children of light. We praise and confess that our dependence in all these things is upon the triune God, and it is in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen.